We turn in sacred scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism. 2 Corinthians 2 is a striking passage because it speaks of both keys of the kingdom. The first half of the chapter makes reference to the man who was under discipline, who was excommunicated out of the church, and who learned to repent by God's grace. And the second half, near the end of the chapter, references made to Paul's ministry, and especially the preaching. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." Now that language is a little unclear. "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, he has grieved all of you." That's the idea. He has not grieved me, but in some measure he has grieved all of you. And I say this in a soft way. I don't want to put it severely. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So far we read God's holy word. The second point of the sermon, we will be looking at the contents of this chapter a little more in detail, so it will be profitable to keep our scriptures open to this passage. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 31 on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 31, found on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at the keys of the kingdom this morning, it is profitable to remember where we are in the catechism. Remember, we are still in the second section of the catechism. Lord's Day 31 is, in fact, the last Lord's Day of this second section of the catechism. We are still looking, therefore, at how Jesus Christ delivers us from our sin and misery. And in this second section, we've been looking at many important things. First, if you remember, we looked at how Jesus is the qualified mediator who is able to die for the sins of the people, his people, and make atonement for their sins. Fully man, fully God, perfectly righteous. That's Lord's Days 5 and 6, the first part of the second section. He dies for the sins of his people. Second, we then looked at how Jesus works within his people a true and living faith, a living faith that believes the gospel as it's summarized in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus doesn't just die for us on the cross, but Jesus also imparts to us a true and living faith. He regenerates us. He gives us that faith that holds for truth all that God has revealed to us in the gospel, and a faith that is confident that not only to others, but to me also, there is remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. That was Lord's Day 7. Then the catechism walked us through what this true faith looks like, what this true faith believes, as we went through the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Days 8 through 22. Then the catechism explained what all this profits us, how believing all these things profits us. What does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Answer, I know that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And that's when we looked at the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith alone without the works of the law. That was Lord's Days 23 and 24. Then the catechism explained where this true faith comes from. The Holy Spirit works this faith in us by the preaching and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. And that was Lord's Days 25 through 30. So you see, in the second section of the catechism, we've been looking at how we are delivered from our sin and misery. Jesus dies for us, and then he gives us a true and living faith. And we've been breaking down, really, through many Lord's Days, all different aspects of faith. We're about to begin the third section of the Catechism, how we show our thankfulness to God. We're going to look at daily conversion. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in the third section, how we show our thankfulness. But now before we get there, there's still one more thing that the Catechism needs to treat, and that's this. How does Jesus defend us and preserve us in this deliverance, in this salvation that he has given us? You see, we just finished looking at how Jesus works in our hearts and confirms faith, works faith in our hearts and confirms it and builds us up in the faith. But now the question is a little bit different. How does Jesus defend us and preserve us, protect us in this salvation he has given us? And that's where we come this morning to a discussion of the keys of the kingdom. And I give you that introduction so that we might know right away that the keys of the kingdom of heaven are very comforting for God's people. We should be very jealous over the proper use and exercise of the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are for the church's defense and the church's protection, to keep God's people in the church where they belong, to bring in new converts who belong in the church, and to keep out or to put out wolves and those who maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with the gospel and the Christian faith. So right away, I want in this introduction us to have the proper view of the keys of the kingdom. They are there for our protection and defense. This is how Jesus preserves us in the deliverance, in the salvation he has given us. We take as our theme the kingdom's keys. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the powerful keys. Second, the proper use. And third, the real need. We're looking this morning at the keys of the kingdom. And one thing worth emphasizing is that language, the keys of the kingdom, is biblical language. I emphasize that because in our culture today, even in the church culture, it's almost strange to talk about the keys of the kingdom. You ask people, they might not know what that reference means. This is foreign language to many, which is a sad thing. But I want to emphasize, this is the language of the Bible itself. It's the language of Christ himself. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter and to the apostles and to the church, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shalt be loosed in heaven." Jesus uses that language, the keys of the kingdom. 2 chapters later, in Matthew 18, verse 18, he makes a similar reference. In Jesus' day, that language, the keys of the kingdom, was familiar language. In the Old Testament, you look at the Old Testament, it's the same thing there too. It's familiar language. This is a familiar idea because there were kingdoms in those days. And these kingdoms had great walls, cities with great walls around them and strong gates. And there were keys that were used to open the gates and close the gates, to let people in and to keep people out or put people out. In Revelation 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." This is familiar language. "He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." So this is the language of Scripture. And the question that comes to us is, what does it mean, the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, even the children know what keys are. Keys are tools that open and close doors or gates. And the key holder who has the key can give access to some to let some in through the door or through the gate. And the key holder can also refuse access to others to keep them outside. A key holder then is one who determines the movement of people inside and outside the gate by using the key. But now we speak of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So what's the kingdom of heaven? Well, what we should be aware of is that there are fundamentally two kingdoms in the world. There is the kingdom of heaven, and then there's also another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And these keys regulate the movement between those two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness, two spiritual kingdoms. Well, what are these two kingdoms? First of all, there is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God's grace through Jesus Christ, by His Word and Spirit, in the hearts and lives of God's elect, so that they believe and obey the word of the King. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule of grace. God's rule of grace through Jesus Christ, by His Word and Spirit, in the hearts and lives of God's elect, so that they believe and obey the word of the King. Catechism students, some of them just went over this. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It cometh not by observation. The kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. The kingdom of heaven is within the child of God, where Christ rules on the throne, where He has set up His throne of grace in the heart of God's child. Now, having said that, that's what the kingdom of heaven is. We also need to add that here on this earth, that kingdom of heaven comes to manifestation. It shows itself, it reveals itself in local instituted congregations, in the local visible instituted church. The local instituted church that bears the marks of the true church. And it shows itself in the lives of the members of the local instituted church. That's where you will find the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's also where you will find the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Preaching and Christian discipline. Those are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those two keys and the exercise of them are found in the church, and they are exercised through the local instituted church. In fact, so closely tied together are the keys of the kingdom and the local instituted church, that it's only in the local instituted church that the keys of the kingdom can be exercised. Through the local instituted church, Jesus exercises the keys of the kingdom so that He opens the door to some, to the kingdom of heaven, and shuts the door to others, so that believers are on the inside and unbelievers are on the outside. Now, besides the kingdom of heaven, there's also the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of sin and death and misery and hell. The kingdom of darkness is the kingdom where Satan sits on the throne. The kingdom that comes to manifestation in the wicked world around us, where Satan is the prince of this world. A world of sin, godlessness, and rebellion, and total depravity. By nature, everyone belongs to the kingdom of darkness. By nature, everyone is born into the kingdom of darkness. That's where we all start. But by God's grace, God takes His elect people out of that kingdom of darkness, and He translates them into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light. In Colossians 1, verse 13, for example, we read, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness, who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, the kingdom of light. So God delivers His people out of the kingdom of darkness. He brings them into His kingdom of light, and He does that through regeneration. For except we are regenerated, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And what God does in regeneration is this: God changes us by the sweet working of the Holy Spirit so that we are changed into new creations. The old man of sin is cast off the throne in our hearts. And Jesus Christ establishes His throne of grace in our hearts. God infuses new qualities into the will. breathes life into us so that we no longer walk under the control of the devil, but we walk now under the rule of grace. We're no longer rebels, but penitent believers. We turn from sin and we embrace the promise of the gospel with a believing heart. We are saved children of God. And being regenerated, we've been brought into the kingdom of heaven. And all of this on the basis of Christ's redeeming death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus purchased eternal life for us. He purchased membership in the kingdom of heaven for us. So that's what the kingdom of heaven is. And that's what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are. Now we need to remember that the kingdom of heaven manifests itself, it shows itself in the visible, local, instituted church. And that's where the keys are exercised. So what you can say, what we need to say is this. It's through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven by Christ through the local instituted church that unbelievers become believers and are brought into the kingdom in a formal sense. This is especially done through the key of preaching. They hear the gospel, and they repent, and they believe, and make confession of faith, and they're brought into the kingdom. They're brought into the church. It's through the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by Christ, through the local instituted church, that unbelievers are also kept outside of church. Through the key of preaching. They hear the preaching, they are turned off by it, it doesn't appeal to their flesh, it drives them away. That's why you sometimes have people who only visit once or twice, because the key of the preaching is operating. It's through the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by Christ, through the local instituted church, that believers are kept inside the kingdom of heaven through the preaching and through discipline. And it's through the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by Christ, through the local instituted church, that unbelievers are put outside the kingdom of heaven. Maybe they're born physically into the sphere of the covenant, and they grow up, but they manifest themselves to be unbelievers, and they are put outside the church through preaching, sometimes, oftentimes through preaching, and through discipline. So through the keys, the movement in and out of the kingdom is regulated. Some are brought in, some are put out. Others are kept in, others are kept out through the use of the keys. And that's what I want to emphasize then, especially in this first point of the sermon. The keys of the kingdom of heaven have real power. It's spiritual power, only spiritual power, but it is real power. I already quoted Matthew 16, verse 18. Let me read that again. Matthew 16, 18. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, to bind someone's sins upon them is to fasten those sins to that person so that he is not forgiven those sins. They continue to be a burden on him. They continue to be something for which he is responsible and for which he is guilty. And to loosen someone's sins is to let those sins go so that they are forgiven. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." For another passage, we could look at John 20, verses 21 through 23. Jesus has just appeared to his disciples. It's the Easter Sunday. It's in the evening. He's in the upper room with his disciples. And Jesus says to them, "Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then he says, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And what Jesus is doing there is giving his church, through her office bearers, real authority. Now, the idea is not that the church has now the ultimate authority. as if Jesus is in heaven and he simply has to follow whatever the church on earth does. That's not the idea. That's not the case. The case is Jesus holds the keys. Jesus has absolute authority over the keys, but Jesus works in and through his church by his Spirit, through the office bearers and through the preaching, through the church, so that what the church does, she does on behalf of Christ. And it is Christ doing it through his church. When the church preaches the gospel and an individual is received from outside into her fellowship as a believer, that's Jesus receiving that member to himself through the church. It's ultimately Christ who's causing the preaching to go forth. It's Christ who applies that preaching to the heart of his elect child. And it's Christ who brings that child into the church. And it's Christ through the church who receives that child. And when the church institute, through her office bearers, deliberates and makes decisions based on Scripture, when her work is done faithfully and true to the Scriptures, then Jesus Christ himself will own their decisions as his own. It's ultimately Christ who puts someone outside the kingdom. It's Christ who uses discipline also to keep his people inside the kingdom. So what we can emphasize is that the church has declarative power. The church has declarative power. What I mean is the church cannot say, "I forgive your sins." The church doesn't have the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But the church can declare, can say, your sins are forgiven. And the church can say, your sins are not forgiven. On the basis of the gospel, on the basis of God's word, the church in the preaching says to the believer, "Believer, here this morning, your sins are forgiven." And on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of God's word, the church in the preaching and through discipline can say to the impenitent, unbelieving man, "Impenitent man, you are outside the kingdom of heaven." Now that sounds strong, but that's the way it is. The church is not killing anyone, but the church is simply declaring what it sees and what Christ is showing to the church. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And so the church declares to the fornicator, and the church declares to the idolater, and the church declares to the thief and to the covetous man, the one who's walking impenitently in sin, "You are not a member of the kingdom of God." The Lord's Supper form emphasizes the same thing. "We admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ." That's the word Christ speaks through the church. That's how Jesus himself operates through his church. Now, all of this makes the work of the church through her office bearers a very holy and reverent thing. As the apostle himself says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, "Who is sufficient for these things to be used in this way?" So all of this impresses upon us as a church the important work of the preaching and the important work of discipline. No pastor, no elder, no believer may ever use the keys of the kingdom independently of Jesus Christ or contrary to the will of Christ. That's rebellion and that's corruption. And Jesus doesn't bless that. Jesus only honors the work of faithful office bearers who remain faithful to his word. But at the same time, this also means that the declarations of the church are declarations not to be treated lightly. The reality is, Christ will not say one thing through his faithful church here on earth. He will not say one thing through the church here on earth and then say something altogether different on the last day. Christ upholds the work of his church and faithful servants. The use of these things is not in vain. Just like it is with the sacraments, so it is with the preaching and discipline. The use of these things is not in vain. Well, that's a brief look at the powerful keys of the kingdom. They bring into the church, they keep us in the church, they put out of the church, and they keep out of the church. Preaching and discipline. Now let's get a little bit more specific and look at the proper use of these keys, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to do so. And I want to take each key individually and look first at the preaching. Let me reread 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Starting at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us. He's talking about his ministry. He's talking about the ministry of the apostles, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge, the knowledge of him, by us in every place. He makes known through us the smell of the knowledge of him, because that's what the preacher does. He preaches so that people might know who God is in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor, the smell of death unto death. And to the other the savor, the smell of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, to understand this passage, we need to understand that the apostle is using a striking figure. He's using the figure of a victorious Roman general who is leading his army in a triumphal parade into the capital city of the empire, or into a city of the empire. And the apostle here is comparing the preacher to a participant in that parade, that victory parade. In Paul's days, these kind of victory parades were common. A Roman general would defeat a barbarian horde, and he would celebrate his victory with a big parade. And what the Roman general would do was parade the prisoners of war through the streets of the city and show them off to the spectators. And as he was doing that, the people, the participants, would burn spices and sweet fragrances, so that there was a sweet fragrance that wafted throughout the whole city. And then at the conclusion of the parade, these captives, these prisoners of war, would usually be executed as a tribute to the conqueror. It was a celebration. And so, you can imagine, in that victory parade, for the victors, that fragrance burning in the street was sweet to their nostrils. It was a sweet savor. It was the smell of victory. But for the captives marching along, that fragrance was the smell of death that told them about their impending death. So the sweet smell, the sweet spices burned in the street were very sweet smelling, and yet it received two very different responses. All right, to the captives, it told them of their impending death. It was a savor of death unto death. And to the victors, it told them of their victory, a savor of life unto life. And now here in 2 Corinthians 2, the apostle uses that figure and compares it to what happens in the preaching, because it's very similar in the preaching. Paul says in verse 14 that God causes his preachers to triumph in Christ. God's preachers are always marching in a victory parade, as it were, with Christ, their general, at the front of the parade. And as the preachers march in the victory parade, they are the ones burning the spices. Through the preaching, God's servants cause the sweet smell of the gospel to waft throughout the air, through the cities of the Roman Empire. And as they preach, the gospel they preach is a sweet savor. It's a pleasing smell in the nostrils. In verse 15, Paul says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." And what Paul is saying there is, to God, we are always a sweet smell because the preacher is preaching Jesus Christ. In the preaching, Christ is set forth, a sweet savor of Christ, the smell of Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's the sweet fragrance that is wafting through the air That's the content of the preaching. And the call of the gospel is, repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the point here in verse 15 is this. That's pleasing to God. The preaching of Jesus Christ is always pleasing to God. Whether it has its effect on saving an individual, or whether it has its effect of hardening an individual, either way, that preaching is always a sweet savor unto God. But then Paul goes on in verse 15, and he says, to the one, we are the savor of death unto death. That is, to the unbeliever, to the impenitent. The preaching conveys to them the smell of death, leading to death. To the ones who are perishing, who are unbelieving, the preaching is the smell of death that leads them further to death. That's what Paul is saying. They hear the preaching. And what does the preaching say? It says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To the unbeliever, the preaching says this morning, you reject Jesus Christ. You see no need for a Savior. You are righteous in yourself. And for all your sins, you offer an excuse for yourself. You're not sorry for your sins. You stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as you remain unconverted. And the unbeliever hears that preaching, and it tells him of his death, and it confirms to him his death and his impending death in hell if he refuses to turn from his sins and believe the gospel. It's the smell of death that leads to death. They are in the process of perishing. And then in verse 16, Paul goes on and says, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. That is, to the believer, to the child of God, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ conveys to them the smell of life. Because in the preaching, the child of God hears this, believer, your sins are forgiven. In the preaching, he hears, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Are you a believer? You have everlasting life. You who have turned in faith to Jesus Christ, all your sins have been blotted out in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You who humble and loathe yourselves before God and seek your righteousness only in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. Not because of your seeking, not because of your faith, but because of Christ's merits, which are freely given to you through faith. And the believer hears that preaching. And it tells him of his salvation. It tells him that he does indeed have a share in Jesus Christ. And she does have eternal life freely given her for Christ's sake. And she rejoices. And the preaching is a smell, a sweet smell of life that leads to life, more life, abundant life. They are saved. And they are, even as they're saved, they're in the process of being saved more and more. And for the unbeliever and believer, Jesus uses the preaching to accomplish his purposes. Saving some, hardening others, bringing some into the kingdom of God through the hearing of the gospel, and even driving others outside the kingdom, outside the church, through the hearing of the gospel. And for us who are believers, every week again we hear the gospel. We hear this preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We hear our sins are forgiven and our faith is strengthened and our hearts are comforted and we are built up more and more in our Christian identity and our Christian walk. We are admonished. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we receive those admonishments. We turn from sin in repentance to Christ and we learn to walk more and more in the way of obedience. And in all of these things, the preaching is a key. It keeps us in, keeps us on the right path. It drives others out. It brings others in, and it keeps others out. And in all these things, the church itself is defended and protected in their deliverance from their sin and misery. That's the preaching. Now, what is striking about 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that Paul not only mentions the preaching as a key, but he also mentions the key of discipline. That's the first half of the chapter. You know, when you start reading a chapter, maybe you don't know the context right away, but in the first half of chapter 2, Paul is making a reference to a man in the church who had been put under discipline and who was excommunicated out of the church. Maybe you remember that. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was that man who was living in gross, impenitent sin, living in adultery with his father's wife. And the saints in Corinth were tolerating it and boasting in it. And Paul sharply rebukes the church for tolerating this sin. Paul says, it's like leaven. It's going to have its devastating effect on the whole church if you don't handle this properly. And Paul says, you need to put the man out of your midst. Deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't have fellowship with that man. No, don't even eat with him. Put him out of your communion. That's the key of discipline. And what do we read here in 2 Corinthians 2? We read that the saints in the church at Corinth were faithful with the admonition of the apostle. They dealt with him faithfully like they were called to. They put him out. And not only did the elders do this, but the whole congregation was involved. They had no dealings with this man. They did not fellowship with him. And they made him feel it. And that was a punishment they inflicted upon him. And the Lord used that. And the congregation sorrowed over the sin. The congregation was careful to make an urgent, radical change in how they behaved with this man. And the Lord used that over time to bring this man to his senses so that he had no supporters in his sin. But he was excommunicated. And the Lord used that dealing with that sinner to work true repentance in that man and also in the whole congregation. The man himself made a full confession. He was angry towards himself. He had a positive urgency to be holy. He took vengeance on his sins. And the whole congregation did. The man was a changed man, entirely different than what he was before. You wouldn't recognize him. So much so that we read in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7 that Paul even had to tell the congregation, you dealt faithfully with that man. Now, because he has repented, you need to forgive him. You even need to comfort him, lest such a man, that man truly repentant, lest such a man be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And that's how the Lord used discipline in the church, to put a man out of the kingdom, out of the church, and then in the way of repentance, brought him back into the kingdom, into the church. You see, when the keys are properly handled, when the preaching and Christian discipline work is faithfully carried out, God is honored. The church is protected, and sinners are saved. And in all these things, we see the proper use of the keys of the kingdom and how the preaching and discipline function as keys of the kingdom. So that's a very appropriate chapter for Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism. Well, what I wanted to end with this morning is the real need. We have a real need for the keys of the kingdom. The church at Corinth had it. Not only the discipline, but the preaching that Paul brought them. They needed that. And we today need these things as well. See, many in the world today would be just like the saints at Corinth were. They would say, we're not going to judge others. We only need love. But what Paul shows the saints, 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known chapter on love, what Paul shows the saints and what we need to see is that this is love. This is Christ's love for his church, that he gives faithful preaching that sometimes makes us uncomfortable in our seats, that also brings us the soothing comfort of the gospel and keeps us focused on looking on Christ as our salvation. And he also gives the faithful and proper exercise of Christian discipline. Because you see, the world wants to get into the church. It does. The world is banging on the gates of the church doors in so many different ways. It's banging on the gates in your own homes and families, through the television screen, internet use, in all kinds of ways. The world is banging on the doors. Satan is engaged in a death battle against the kingdom of heaven. If he can get through the gates, and if he can even get behind the pulpit and take over the keys of the kingdom, Not just that they're held behind the pulpit, I don't mean that, but if he can get behind the pulpit, if he can get behind the discipline and corrupt it, he can take the keys, well, then he's got the fortress. Then he's got the fortress, and he can do with it what he wants. God uses the keys to protect his people. Christ uses the keys to keep his beloved people safe. We have a real need for the keys. In fact, it's very striking that the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline are not just the keys of the kingdom, they are two of the three marks of the true church. The third mark being the proper use of the sacraments. This is how important these things are. You don't have a true church if you don't have these things. So we have the real need, and we need to hear the exhortation to be jealous over the keys and the faithful exercise of the keys. Never without love, always with love. Without love, all the work is nothing. The preaching is nothing. The discipline is nothing without love. But in love, for the safety of each other and for the glory of God, out of love for God, let us be jealous over the proper use of these keys. And that saying that, let me end with a closing word this morning. And that is, congregation, be thankful for your elders and pray for them. I know I'm the minister. I know it may sound one-sided coming from me, but I could be gone a month from now too. We're kind of aware of that too, that I'm the minister. I'm talking about the elders right now. Your elders are doing a tremendous amount of work, and your elders are doing faithful work. In all their work, they're doing a tremendous amount of work, and they truly care for this congregation. I see it. I know it. The work of the elders is often thankless work. It's so easy to criticize, especially when you don't know. It's so easy to put elders in a bad light, especially when there are confidential matters that only they are privy to. Congregation, the elders know the weight that is on their shoulders. The elders, just like Paul, say to themselves, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Are you sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? But God gives more grace. Be thankful for them. For they watch for your souls as those that have to give an account. On the last day, your elders will have to give an account for you. And they are aware of that. Be thankful and pray for them, congregation. I beseech you, on behalf of Christ, pray for them, that God may give them the mind of Christ, the strength of Christ in all their work. And though they are but weak means, we are confident, just as the preaching is weak means, Christ will use them. He has been using them. You only need to look at your own presence, your own spot in the church. Our own presence in this church is a testament to Christ's work through the preaching and through the keys and through the work of the office bearers. Pray for them. And be confident that Jesus, our Savior, will use them for his glory, for the glory of our triune God, and for the safety of the members of his precious church, his bride. Be thankful. Pray for them. Pray for ourselves. Pray to Christ that he might preserve us and defend us in the so great salvation that he has imparted to us by his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ and his rule in the church. We thank thee for Christ who has, for thy choice to rule in our midst. And we thank thee, Father, for the keys of the kingdom. And we thank thee for seeing them at use and for benefiting from them, even this morning. We pray that it might so be, Lord, that we might be benefited by the preaching and by the key of Christian discipline, and that we might together mutually encourage and admonish and strengthen each other as believers in Christ, that Christ might rule in our midst abundantly. Bless this preaching then to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.